Thank you. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 1. We're working our way through the book of Galatians. Throughout human history, every person has at some time or another wrestled with the basic question of the human heart. How can I find true happiness? How can I obtain peace, tranquility, and freedom from fear? And many solutions have been suggested. These include religion, rigorous asceticism, the affliction of the body, good works, and so on. But every solution that has been proposed has failed to discover the answer to the question. Why? Because in our own strength and in our own wisdom, we're incapable of finding the answer. Only God, who has created us, can tell us how we can find the answer to that question. Paul's letter to the Galatians is God's answer to the basic question of the human heart. How can I find true happiness? How can I obtain peace and tranquility and freedom from fear? True happiness is found only in a right relationship with God. Peace and tranquility and freedom from fear are obtained from God in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is Paul's message to the Galatians. This is the good news, the gospel, which is what good news means, that brings true peace and happiness and tranquility and freedom from fear. But as is common in every era of history, the message of true happiness and peace and tranquility and freedom from fear was distorted. It was distorted by false teachers in the Galatian churches. And so Paul had to write this letter to correct this wrong view that was creeping in to the church. And so it is with that reason in mind that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians. I'd like to invite you to follow along as I read Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Now, this is the word of the living God. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Just so far in the reading of God's word. Would you bow with me for prayer, please? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to study your word. And as we open up the pages of Scripture and take a look at what the Apostle Paul is saying, we ask for your Spirit to enlighten our minds and our understanding so that we might receive the Word as you intend for us to receive it. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's letter to the Galatians is a bomb. It is dynamite. Perhaps no piece of literature in Western civilization has had as much influence as Paul's letter to the Galatians. For example, Luther called the letter to the Galatians my letter. He said, I am, as it were, wed to the letter to the Galatians. And he wrote a commentary, and Luther himself considered his commentary on his letter to the Galatians the work that spearheaded the Reformation. And it was his commentary on the letter to the Galatians that he said, of all of my books and all of the things I've written, this is the one that captures what I believe and I would want to preserve. Then in the late 1730s, a small group of men literally changed the face of Western civilization, led by John and Charles Wesley. Hundreds and thousands of people became believers. This happened on both sides of the Atlantic, in what is sometimes known as the Great Awakening. It was a tremendous movement of God, and literally hundreds of thousands of people over a period of a short number of years came to faith in Jesus Christ. And it came about in the following way. There was a group of men, just a handful of men, and they were seeking God. At this point, they were not yet Christians. And they were earnestly seeking to know that peace, that tranquility, that freedom from fear within. And one day, a man by the name of William Holland, he says in his diary in May 17, 1738, he said he was providentially directed to Martin Luther's commentary on the Epistle to the Galatians. And then he carries on and he writes this in his diary. I carried it around, that is the commentary of Luther to the Galatians. He said, I carried it round to Mr. Charles Wesley, who was sick at Mr. Bray's, as a very precious treasure that I had found. And we three sat down together, Mr. Charles Wesley reading the preface aloud. At the words, what? Have we nothing to do then? No, nothing, but only accept of him who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There came such a power over me as I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was filled with peace and love that I burst into tears. My companions, perceiving me so affected, fell on their knees and prayed. When I afterwards went into the street, I could scarcely feel the ground I trod upon. And a few days later, Charles Wesley himself became a Christian. And then a few days after that, John Wesley became a believer in Jesus Christ. And this band of men so affected and impacted the world that they literally transformed the world. And it all started because of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Well, let's review the background to Paul's letter to the Galatians. I shared some of this with you last week. Paul and Barnabas, you recall, were teachers at the church in Antioch. Antioch is on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. There are two Antiochs, and this one is in Syria. And this was a tremendous church, an incredible church with gifted preachers and teachers, and God was blessing the work mightily. But then the Holy Spirit came and he said, set apart for me Barnabas and Paul for the work to which I've called them. So Paul and Barnabas set out on what we call the first missionary journey, in which they went to go and plant churches in areas that had not yet received the gospel. And they left Antioch and they sailed to Cyprus, and from Cyprus they went up to Perga in Pamphylia. From there they went inland to Antioch, and from Antioch to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And in each of those towns, they preached the gospel. And people came to know Christ. And people were converted. And then they retraced their steps on the way back and established churches and organized elders and deacons and made sure that these fledgling churches had leadership in place. And then they traveled all the way back to their church in Antioch in Syria. And while they were in Antioch in Syria, there were some teachers from Jerusalem who went up and they heard about these new churches, and they said, well, you know, they got to these churches and said, you know, Paul is not really a true apostle, and he hasn't given you the full gospel, because Paul preached to you what we today call an easy believism. Paul said, all you need to do in order to have a right relationship with God is faith in Jesus Christ. You just need to trust Christ alone, and that's all you need. And they say, but that's not true. The true gospel is faith in Christ plus obedience to the Mosaic law. In other words, you have to obey what they call the scriptures, the Old Testament we have today. You need faith plus the law. You need to be circumcised. You need to observe certain dietary regulations and so on. That's what you need to do in order to come into that right relationship with God. Well, word filtered back to Paul that these teachers, who we call false teachers, or they're called Judaizers, were teaching there. And Paul was very, very deeply concerned that these young fledgling Christians were not only listening to this teaching, but they were deserting the teaching that he had given to them. And so he wrote this letter. This is a letter that comes, and you can see it as soon as you get into the letter, from a man who is deeply grieved and very concerned that the spiritual children that he had taught were deserting the gospel that he had brought to them. And these false teachers were undermining his authority as an apostle and his message of the gospel. And in the opening paragraph that we're going to look at today, you see these two themes. And in fact, these two themes recur throughout the letter. The issue of Paul's authority, his authority as an apostle, and his message, the message of the gospel. What is the gospel? And how do we come into that right relationship with God? And so Paul, right in the salutation, the opening greeting, as he comes to the, or writes to these Galatians, says, I am an apostle. I'm not an imposter. And the message I bring is one of grace and peace to you. And you take these two ideas, apostle and grace, and they're fleshed out throughout the rest of the letter. And if you understand these two terms, you understand the two main subjects of the letter to the Galatians. And so in this brief greeting today, I want to look at Paul's authority and Paul's gospel and look at each of those very briefly. So first, let's look at Paul's authority. Following the custom of his time, Paul begins by stating his name. Paul, he says, Paul an apostle. He begins with Paul. And this is a common way in which people in that day used to write letters. They would say, from, to, and regarding. And they give some kind of a salutation. And we do that as well in our memos, for example. From Freddie to John regarding Bible study, whatever. And we sort of identify it like that. Or in our letters, we do that even more cryptically. You know, we write, Dear Tom. And, you know, we don't even know who Tom is, but we call him Dear. And that's sort of a custom that we still have. Well, this is a common custom of Paul's in the way in which he started this letter. Paul. But then he says, an apostle. And he establishes his authority as an apostle. And he gives three bases for his authority as an apostle. The first basis for his authority was his right to the title apostle. He writes, Paul, an apostle. Now, the word apostle means envoy, ambassador, messenger. That's what an apostle is. He's an ambassador, a messenger, an envoy. A number of men were called apostles in the New Testament. They were sent out by the church. They were ambassadors, messengers for the church. In Acts chapter 14, verse 14, Barnabas is called an apostle because the church in Antioch commissioned him and Paul to go and plant churches. And he's an apostle sent from the church. But the Bible also uses the word apostle of someone who was specifically chosen, commissioned, and sent by Jesus Christ to go and proclaim the good news. And two qualifications were essential to be an apostle of this kind. First, he had to have been with Jesus throughout his entire ministry. And second, he had to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The New Testament is clear that this band of apostles is small and unique. Now, Paul, as you know, was not one of the original 12 chosen by Jesus and designated as apostles. And so Paul had to defend his apostleship in ways that the other apostles did not have to. Paul explained to the church at Corinth that he was indeed a witness of Jesus' resurrection. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, Jesus appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. And Paul witnessed the resurrection of Jesus in a unique way. You remember as he was traveling on the road to Damascus to go and arrest and imprison the Christians who were there in Damascus. he says, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul was his name before he was converted to Christ. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. And so there on the road to Damascus, he was struck down and he saw the risen, resurrected Jesus Christ. And Paul then, at that instant, received his commission from Jesus Christ, because Jesus says, "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you." And so Paul could claim this title of apostle, not a capital A apostle, because he had been specifically called and commissioned and sent by Jesus Christ to go into the world to declare the good news. The second basis of Paul's authority was the manner in which he was chosen. Paul said in verse 1 that he was sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, the false teachers were saying that Paul was not a true apostle. He was a self-appointed evangelist, and he had no authority to teach or to rule the churches. And Paul specifically states that the commission that he received was not from a human commission. Paul says he was not sent from men, such as the 12 or the leaders in Jerusalem or the church in Antioch. He didn't attend school or complete a prescribed program in order to be ordained and commissioned by Jesus. Nor was Paul commissioned by man, such as Barnabas was, or anybody else. He didn't become an apostle by a group of men laying their hands on him. So how did Paul become an apostle? He became an apostle by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. It's very clear that his commission comes directly, immediately from Jesus Christ, and it's not mediated through any human agency. Now, I have an ordained minister of the gospel. I was commissioned by man and through men. I went to seminary. I had to study. I obtained a Master of Divinity degree, and that was from men. I went to a church and I sought to become ordained. I told them that I believed God was calling me into vocational ministry, and they talked with me and checked out whether they believed I had the gifts and the skills and the education. And after a period of time and probation and so on, they said, "Yes, we believe that God is calling you." And so through them, they laid hands on me, and God called me through that commission. And that's the kind of minister I am. My ministry, my commission is by men and through men. And every ordained minister's commission is like that. But not so with the Apostle Paul. He says, "That's not how I was called. It wasn't from men or by man that I became an apostle, but directly from Jesus Christ." You see, my calling is a mediated calling. God has called me. I believe God has called me. But it is mediated through others who test me and check me, and they lay their hands on me and say, "Yes, we concur that God has called you and we are sending you as well." But not Paul. Paul's was an immediate calling. Jesus Christ called him directly on the road to Damascus and said, "I am sending you into the world to go and testify to me." And then the third basis of Paul's authority is implied in his relationship to his colleagues. Paul alone is the author of the letter to the churches in Galatia. And throughout the entire letter, he addresses the churches in the first person. But in the greeting, in this opening section, he mentions all the brothers with me. Now, why does he do that? It would seem that before he sat down to compose this letter, Paul, I believe, was at Antioch at this time, that he said to the other teachers, this incredible church that God had raised up in, in Syrian Antioch, and he said, listen, we have this problem in the churches in Galatia. The false teachers, the Judaizers, are going up, and this is what they're teaching. That's wrong. This is what God says. This is what we believe to be true. And they discussed it, and they said, absolutely right. And we think the way you propose to handle it is the right way. And so he writes this letter, and he wants the churches in Galatia to know that he has the support of the mother church. This is the mother church that sent him and Barnabas out to them. And the mother church's leadership, the brothers with him, concur with the approach that he is taking. And he makes it very clear, though, that he's not on the same level with them. He puts himself in the first place. And he says, I am an apostle, and they are brothers. He doesn't here identify himself as a brother with them. And so Paul defends his authority as an apostle on the basis of his right to the title apostle, on the basis of the manner in which he was chosen for this office, and on the basis of his relationship to his colleagues. Now, right at the very front of this letter, Paul deals with the issue of authority. And it is vitally important for us to understand this point, because this point is an issue that every generation deals with. Paul dealt with it here in that first century when he wrote this letter. I was reading Martin Luther's Epistle to the Galatians. I thought if it was good enough for William Holland, it's probably good enough for me to read as well. And very interesting, because Luther identifies the same issues here. And then I was listening to Tim Keller preaching on Galatians, and he identifies the very same issue. Now, they call them by different names, but fundamentally, there are three authorities, three kinds of authority. It's very important that we get this. The first kind of authority, and as I said, they call them by different names, but I'm calling it tradition. We say our authority is tradition. We say, I have always believed this, or my church has believed this for centuries and centuries, and I'm going to keep on believing it. Doesn't matter, you know, if the church has drifted off into error, but I'm going to believe it because my church has been teaching it for hundreds of years. Or the church is the final authority in all matters. And we are so committed to a traditional view of things. This is a common view in our day. This is particularly a view that tends to be held more by baby boomers and those who are older, although young people also have this as well. The second position on authority is that of experience. People who hold to experience as their authority say things like this. I feel that this is true. I believe this is the case. I mean, I don't have any empirical data for it, but I just believe it. Or I'm guided by my conscience. My conscience guides me in these matters. Dr. Tim Keller mentions Jiminy Cricket in the Walt Disney pictures. And we tend, because Jiminy Cricket says, let your conscience be your guide. And we tend to think that Walt Disney is traditional, but Disney isn't. Disney is modern and postmodern and experiential. Let your conscience be your guide. That's the view of the modernist and the postmodernist and the Gen Xers, generally speaking. Now, the Apostle Paul would have argued against both of these views with every breath in his body. If he was not divinely inspired in a unique and authoritative way, he was the most presumptuous of men, because he boldly and unequivocally claimed to speak in God's name. He says, this is not my view. This is not the tradition. This is not experience. This is God's truth. What I am telling you is from God himself. And you better pay attention, because what I'm telling you is directly from God. And brothers and sisters, we wrestle with this. All of us, we struggle, because we want to grab onto traditions, and we want to hold to those things that have come down to us, and we don't know why we believe them, but we just do, because we've been doing them for so long. Or at other times, we're guided by our experience. I feel this. I just want to do this because I feel like this is what I want to do. that ultimately the touchstone for all everything that we do must be the Word of the living God. Everything must come through the filter of God's inerrant, inspired Word. And we must be, you must be, I must be, people of the book. People of the book. This is God's Word to us. We have a sure word from heaven. I don't have to guess at what God wants from me. I don't have to sort of intuit what it is that I should do. But God has revealed to us in His Word, His will for faith and salvation. Well, let's turn now from Paul's authority to his gospel. Paul sends the message of grace and peace. And these are the formal terms, but they're not meaningless. They're pregnant with theological substance and, in fact, summarize Paul's gospel of salvation. Martin Luther said in his commentary that the two fiends, the two enemies of every person are sin and a guilty conscience. Martin Luther's great reading. I just love the way he says, the two enemies of every person, sin and a guilty conscience. And you struggle with this. I struggle with this. Sin and a guilty conscience. And he says, grace releases sin and peace quiets a troubled conscience. Isn't that great? Grace releases sin and peace quiets a troubled conscience or a guilty conscience. And the source of salvation is grace, God's free, undeserved favor, regardless of human efforts or work. The result of salvation is peace with God, reconciliation, peace with God, peace with one another, and peace within. That's what we have when we are reconciled to God. And both grace and peace come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ together. And in verse 4, Paul gives us a succinct summary of the true gospel of grace and peace, showing us its nature, its object, and its source. And let me give these to you quickly, because I see time is running out. First, the nature of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. The heart of the gospel is Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Salvation is not earned by anything we do. Coming into that right relationship with God is never, ever achieved by anything that we do, but everything by what Jesus has done, and He gave Himself for our sins. The second is the purpose of the gospel, and that is to rescue us. Why did Jesus come? He came to rescue us from our sins. The Jesus' death is in fact a rescue operation. The Greek word for rescue is exireo, and it carries the idea of being rescued from danger. This word is used in Acts of the rescue of the Israelites from Egypt. God rescued His people from the danger in Egypt. Or it's used of Peter when he was in prison and Herod wanted to put him to death, and the angel freed them and rescued Peter from Herod's clutches. Or it's used from Paul when an angry mob wanted to lynch him. He was rescued from that situation. But this is the only place in the Scripture, here in Galatians, where the word rescue is used in a more metaphorical sense. God sent His Son Jesus, and Jesus died to rescue us from the coming torment. Years ago, I had the privilege of going to 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, where Dr. James Montgomery Boyce was preaching. And I vividly remember one illustration that he gave with Psalm 91, verse 4. Psalm 91, verse 4 says this: He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. And Dr. Boyce told the story of a massive forest fire. And this forest fire covered acres and acres and completely destroyed everything. Vegetation and the trees were destroyed, and the birds and the animals were all killed. And a few days after the fire had burned out and there was still smoke and smoldering kindling going on and so on, people were walking through this forest to see what kind of damage had been done. And they came across a bird on the ground that had been killed, burnt by this fire. But this bird was laying on the ground with its face down and its feathers spread out. And as they came to the bird and they turned the bird over, and they were amazed to find that under this bird were some chicks. And the amazing thing is these chicks were still alive. They survived the fire, and the mother had protected them from the fire and had died in protecting her chicks by covering them with her wings. He will cover you with these feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us. He gives his life. He covers us to protect us from the coming torment and terror. And he gives shelter to all those who will go to him and find shelter under his wings, as it were. And then third, the source of our salvation is the will of our God and Father, who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And our rescue is because of the sovereign, gracious will of our God and Father. We're not saved because of our will. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. We can't work. We can't strive. We can't earn it. It's all because of God. It's not even because of Jesus' will. But it's God, ultimately, God the Father, who saves us. And this is what William Holland discovered when he read Luther's preface to the Galatians. Remember what I read? Mr. Charles Wesley read the preface aloud at the words, "What? Have we then nothing to do? No, nothing, but only accept of him who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And he says, "There came such a power over me as I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears." Friends, this is the gospel. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace." Is it any wonder then that the Apostle Paul concludes this greeting with an inscription of praise when he says, "To God, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Surely this is also the response of our hearts as well. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his authority. And we thank you for the gospel of grace. Oh God, thank you so much. Help us to understand what it is and how it truly liberates us and frees us. And it's in the gospel of Jesus Christ that we find true happiness and peace and tranquility and freedom from fear. Help every one of us here today to cling to Christ and to Christ alone. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.